I believe that I have the privilege of speaking on the most important topic of the conference this week. And I sincerely believe that. I believe that the quiet time is the key to everything else in the Christian life. And I believe it so strongly that I think that if we only knew and practiced one thing in the Christian life, and that were our quiet time, that everything else would be okay. And I also believe that if you have great knowledge and great zeal and many great gifts from God, that all these things will not avail much if you're not faithful in spending time in fellowship with the Lord. So I believe that we have a very important topic today, and I know that many of you have no doubt heard many messages on the quiet time. But as Peter said, he wanted to bring to remembrance those things which we already knew. And I don't know anyone who is doing everything they know about the quiet time. So let's make this a time of reflecting, thinking through on our lives, thinking through on our quiet time, what we want our lives to accomplish, what we really think is important, and see what the Lord would have us do or begin doing again possibly, or possibly start as a regular thing for the first time, this matter of having fellowship regularly with Him daily. Now, John 15:5, the Lord says, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Well, we all want to be fruitful in our lives. I think out here in the West, we think of fruitfulness and greenness, and we think of water when it's scarce. You know, water seems more important. And I like Psalm 1. You'll turn to the first Psalm. The first three verses speak to me about this matter of fruitfulness. And Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, you probably, most of you, in fact, you can hardly get here without driving across some pretty barren country, no matter which direction you come from. And as you drove across the plains of Kansas or Nebraska or up from Texas or across the deserts to the west of here, or even across Wyoming from the northwest, you came across some pretty dry and barren country. And every so often you come across a river, and you'll notice how along the banks of the river, the trees are growing and things are green and it looks fruitful. It looks refreshing. On a hot day, you feel like just pulling off the side of the road and putting on your swimsuit and go and get in the river. I know that's the way I feel when I travel in some of those areas. Next week, we're going to head for Oregon to visit my wife's family. Across the desert of eastern Oregon, the road follows a river, and it's very inviting. Well, this is the picture that the Lord gives us of what it can be like, what our fellowship with Him can be like. No matter what circumstances we're in or what other people are like around us, if we have our roots down, drawing nourishment from the Lord, we can be like a green tree planted by a stream of water. And our soul can be nourished, and our life can be rich and fruitful. And isn't this the way we want our lives to be? But we've got to have our roots down in that water. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness, from one degree of glory to another." 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's by getting to know the Lord better that He's able to point things out in our life and to make us more like Himself. But we've got to be beholding Him. We've got to be spending time with the Lord. And one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You know, this matter of victory in the Christian life is something that we all battle with. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life attract us. And we all know that if we have Scripture hidden in our heart, that we can overcome temptation. We know that if we will, when an evil thought comes in our mind, turn our thoughts to Scripture that we've memorized, that the evil thought will be driven out. But I don't know how it is with you, but this is not the problem with me. The problem is wanting to turn my mind to the Scripture I've memorized. I have verses memorized, but when an evil thought comes in, do you have the discipline and the desire to turn your attention to that Scripture? Or do you just meditate and enjoy the evil thought? Well, the key to victory in my life is not memorizing Scripture. That's one of the tools. But the key is whether I have kept my heart warm towards Christ by spending regular time with Him. And if I have been neglecting my quiet time, it seems that pretty soon the things of the Lord aren't so important to me. And pretty soon I begin to lose my desire for Christ. And so when temptations come, I have no desire to turn my mind to Scripture or to take the way of escape that He's promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the quiet time is the key to victory and fruitfulness in the Christian life. And then Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I'm reading a book on anxiety. It's called Anxiety and the Executive. It's put out by the American Management Association. It's a secular book written by a psychiatrist. And he goes into an analysis of what anxiety is and what causes it and what you can do about it. You know, fear is something that you know what it is. I mean, if you knew that next hour you had to come up here and give the message, well, that would be fear. See, you'd have this uncomfortable feeling, unpleasant feeling. You'd wish that you could get out of this situation, and you'd know exactly what was causing it. But anxiety is the same kind of feeling. You have an uncomfortable feeling inside, but you can't put your finger on what's causing it. And some of the things that bring anxiety on are, maybe a feeling that you ought to be doing more for Christ. You can't put your finger exactly, you're not sure what you ought to be doing, but you just have a feeling that your Christian life isn't what it should be. Or maybe at work, you think your boss doesn't like you. He's never said so. In fact, he may have said just the opposite, but you just have a feeling that he doesn't like me, and he doesn't think I'm doing a good job. These feelings, uncomfortable feelings, and you can't put your finger on the cause. Well, the key, I believe, is this verse, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. If we will take our concerns to the Lord in prayer, in the morning, think through with the Lord on what you have to do today, and then pray about those things. Ask the Lord's direction and guidance. If you feel that you're not doing a good job at work, well, ask the Lord to point out some things. If that's true, point out some things that you're not doing right and to help you do better. And to take these things to the Lord specifically and then leave them with the Lord and be obedient to what He reveals to you to do and then not worry about these things that you can't put your finger on. This is the key to anxiety. And anxiety is a very common thing in our life and in our society today. And it can paralyze us in our Christian life. And I believe it's the result, basically, of a failure to spend time with the Lord, getting directions from His Word, and taking our concerns to Him in prayer. Well, another reason why the quiet time is so key to me is that I became a Christian 1 week after I graduated from engineering college at the University of Maryland. I had been in contact with a Christian church group for about a year, and it was through the witness of Christian young people and the preaching of a godly pastor that the week I graduated, I decided I've got to get this settled. And I remember my thinking was something like this. I'm not 100% convinced that there is a Christ, but I know that everything that I understand concerning the teachings of Christ and concerning Christ himself makes sense to me. The Bible says that life without Christ is empty, and I had experienced the empty life. It says that no matter what you try, if you're not centered in Christ, your life will be incomplete. Well, I was experiencing the incomplete and empty life. And these Christians seemed to have a real joy in their life. So one afternoon at a weekend conference, prayed and asked the Lord. I said, Lord, if you exist, I want you to come into my heart and take over my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Forgive my sins and help me to live from this day on for you. And I sincerely meant that, and a real joy and peace came in my heart. And it was a very real and wonderful experience, which I can still remember very vividly. I had accepted a job, had already contracted a job as an engineer in a different city. So almost immediately after receiving Christ, I left home, left college, left all my friends, left my church, and went to a strange city where I didn't know anyone. Moved into the YMCA, got me a room there, started in the orientation program that Pratt & Whitney Aircraft had for their new engineers, and I can remember witnessing to my fellow recruits in the engineering orientation program there. I'd take them one by one at noontime and try and explain how they could become a Christian and what a wonderful thing it was. I tried to find a new church home. I don't know if any of you are from New England, but in New England, in the summer, the church is practically closed down. They have their 11 o'clock worship service, but that's just about all the program that there is. And I didn't find an evangelical, warm fellowship like I had come to know Christ in. So here I was in a strange city, didn't know any Christians, no fellowship, and no one had told me anything to do other than, you know, praise the Lord, you've accepted Christ, and it's great to have you as a Christian. Well, Satan began to work on me and bring temptations into my life. And although I sincerely did not want to go back into those old ways, bit by bit I found myself unable to stand against the temptations that were coming into my life in that city. And after 3 or 4 months, I was in miserable shape. I was very unhappy. I was miserable. I was in sin, and I was just about ready to give up even trying to live the Christian life. I said I had sincerely decided, I sincerely wanted to be a Christian, but there doesn't seem to be enough power in the Christian life to enable me to live for Christ. So I guess he wasn't real after all, because it doesn't seem to be working for me. Well, right at that point, the Lord caused me to be called into the military service. And as I visited my home church on the way reporting for duty, my pastor said, well, when you get to your station, go to such and such a church. He recommended a good church. So I went there the first Sunday that I was on duty. And they had a young people's fellowship, so I went there that night. And the speaker at the young people's fellowship was a navigator representative named Leroy Imes. And I was in uniform. So after the meeting, he came up to me and began to chat with me and found out what my spiritual history was, found out that I was in pretty bad shape as a Christian. And he was the first person who ever said this to me. He said, your Christian life's in pretty bad shape, isn't it? And I thought, here's a wise man. Maybe he can help me. And he invited me over to his house. And I visited his home every week then for a year or so. And he began to share with me how when we become Christians, it's just the beginning. You know, it's the first step in a different direction. And as it says in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, we're newborn babes, and we need the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God that we might grow in our Christian life. And he began to teach me how to feed my soul from God's Word, how to pray, the importance of the quiet time, and it wasn't long before I began to feel some spiritual energy back in my life and was able to begin to have a ministry on the base. So, to me, the quiet time is so key and so important in this life. We're constantly bombarded by those things which would take us away from Christ. And how can we possibly stand against these forces unless we're in regular communion with Christ through His Word and prayer? Well, I wonder how it is in your Christian life today. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's good every so often to take inventory of our life. Are we making progress? You know, are we any closer to the Lord today than we were a year ago today or a month ago? Have we made progress in the Christian life? Are there sins that were in our life a year ago that are gone now? Do we love the Lord more than we did a week ago? You know, are we growing in our Christian life? Well, there are some verses in Galatians 5 that help us to analyze how we're doing in the Christian life. Let's start with verse 19. There are two lists of things in Galatians 5. One is a list of the works of the flesh, and the other is a list of the works of the Spirit. And I'll read them slowly, and just think about your own life and which of these characteristics seem to be strongest in your life. He says, the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry. One of the fellows was washing Lauren Sandy's car last Saturday. A couple of fellows were working on the car, and I was doing another job over there, and this one guy said, boy, you really know how to wash cars. So you look like a guy that must have had one for an idol. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, I wonder what characterizes your life. And I ask myself, which fruits are manifested in my life? You know, am I in vital communion with Christ and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit? Or am I basically living in the flesh? We have quite an age spread of people here, and I suppose quite an age spread as far as how long you've been a Christian. And I feel that my Christian life is in what I call the middle years now. You know, in the early years of your Christian life, there's enthusiasm, there's excitement. If you're a young person, you're probably in a close fellowship with other Christians, and you're exhorting one another and challenging one another. And then, as you grow older, you get married, you become more on your own. You have less close relationships with other Christians. You're pretty much free to do what you want to. You don't have the social pressure of a Christian group to keep you in line, to exhort you and to encourage you. And these are the middle years. And they're the years when so many Christians fall by the wayside. Not lose their salvation, but go on the shelf spiritually. Their testimony ends, and the joy of Christ is gone. And the Christian life becomes drudgery. And many give up even maintaining any semblance of a walk with Christ. Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, the Lord says that he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so in these middle years, we need to be very careful that we're continuing to move forward for Christ. And some of the things that take us out of the battle, or take the sharp edge off of our Christian life, or take the joy of Christ away, I believe, are this matter of living for self and becoming ensnared by the things of the world. Look up 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Second Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And if you'll trace Demas's life through the New Testament, you'll find that he was one of Paul's close team members. And here we find later on that he has fallen in love with the present world, probably decided that traveling around as an itinerant person with Paul, no security, no income, no future, that this was not the life for him. He wanted to have a home, probably a good job, some security. Maybe his wife was nagging him because she wanted nicer things and felt that he wasn't providing for her adequately. Or you can let your imagination run wild here on Demas being in love with the present world. But that is such a danger for all of us, especially in this country. And we don't even know what a necessity is in this country. You know, we're so wealthy, we're so rich, we have so much, that the things that we consider necessities, most of the world doesn't even have. And it's so easy for our thinking to be colored and captured by the world in this matter of living for self and for things. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, starting with verse 37. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put upon the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to go after wantonly. So you shall remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God.'" So this is a problem that people have always had, to forget the ways of Christ, to forget the ways of God, and to become entangled and to go wantonly after the things that attract their own heart and things that attract your eyes. And Moses says, that in order that we not do this, let's make tassels on our garments to remind us of the commandments of God. Well, we don't wear tassels anymore, but we need to be reminded daily of the commandments and the ways and the promises of the Lord in order that we might not follow the ways of our heart, the wicked ways of our heart. Now, two of the things that I believe are the main things that keep us from having this quiet time are busyness and looking for shortcuts. You know, it's an American virtue, really, that we try to find quicker and faster and more efficient ways of doing things. And this is one of the things that's made our country great. But we do this in the spiritual life, too. We're always looking for a shortcut, some spiritual secret that will eliminate the need for any discipline or hard work or anything unpleasant in the Christian life. Well, I don't know if you've investigated these spiritual secrets or longed for them, but one of the most well-known books is Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And this is a book, it's not this book, this is quite a comprehensive book on the life of Hudson Taylor. And this one little aspect of his life, this finding of a spiritual secret, has been lifted out and written up in a book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Well, I'd like to share some things from the big book, which talks about Hudson Taylor finding this spiritual secret. And he found this after many, many years on the mission field, and after becoming quite mature spiritually. Let's see, page 172. Now, my point in bringing this up is not to talk about what Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret was, which is could be quite an interesting investigation, but I think the point will become clear here. Now, in this portion of the book, they're quoting from letters written at the time that Hudson Taylor discovered his spiritual secret. And this is a quote from a man, Mr. Judd, who was working closely with Mr. Taylor. And he's writing about what the spiritual secret did to Hudson Taylor immediately after he discovered it. He says, "He was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting Him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings, after that a new power seemed to flow from him. And in the practical things of life, a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way." And then here's the thing I want you to get. "And gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed early, rising at 5 a.m. to give 2 hours before the work of the day began to Bible study and prayer. Thus his own soul was fed, and from him flowed the living water to others." Well, whatever Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret was, it led to more time in prayer and in Bible study. 2 hours a day in the morning with the Lord. Well, I would say that anyone who would begin to spend 2 hours a day with the Lord would probably find a spiritual secret of some kind that would give them some new spiritual energy in their life. Now, I realize that the discipline and the mechanics of going through a quiet time are not what brings about the power. It's the faith and the claiming of the promises. And it was this step of faith which was Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret and a new resting in the Lord. But it led to a deepening, a great deepening in his devotional life. And then as we look at his life later on, quite a bit later on, page 415, just to see how he's doing. He's traveling now with a man, and this man is writing about their experiences as they travel. It says, "But the soul never went hungry." They'd been a little short on food here. It says, "The soul never went hungry. A box of matches, a foreign candle, and his Bible in four small volumes were included in Mr. Taylor's traveling kit. Whatever else had to be left behind. He would invariably get his quiet time an hour before dawn," Mr. Beaucamp wrote, "and then possibly sleep again. When I awoke to feed the animals, I always found him reading the Bible by the light of his candle. No matter what the surroundings or the noise in those dirty inns, he never neglected this. He used to pray on such journeys lying down, for he usually spent long times in prayer, and to kneel would have been too exhausting." Well, if you think you can find a spiritual secret like Hudson Taylor did to eliminate the need for the disciplines of the quiet time, I don't think it's going to work. Now, the other thing that is a problem to us is busyness. We get so busy with so many things. And of course, the classic story on busyness is in Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 38. The story of Mary and Martha. Now as they went on their way, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken from her." Well, I don't think we need to say too much about busyness. We all realize the snare that this is to us. And it doesn't have to be busy with evil things, because if Satan can't get you involved in sin, then he'll get you so busy doing good things that keep you from the best thing, that your life will lose its spiritual punch. You know, we can get so busy serving that we fail to commune with the Lord. And we can get so busy in our work for Christ that we don't take time to listen for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And when we hear that still small voice and he shows us the way and we walk that path, we find things just fall together so nice. And it seems you can hardly fail. And you go out in a great burst of energy in your own flesh to try and accomplish something for God. And it just seems like you're continually fighting circumstances. And if you haven't got the Lord's direction and guidance, it's an unhappy situation. Leroy Ines told me, when you're praying, always pay attention to the stray thoughts that come into your mind. And I had been troubled about my storage room at home. It was quite messy, and I felt that I needed to get it straightened up. And I had even set aside time a couple times to do that, and other things had come up, and I hadn't been able to get to it, and just got more cluttered. You could hardly walk in the thing. And I was praying a week or so ago, and, you know, not praying about my storage room at all, but this idea came into my mind, just popped into my mind out of nowhere. If you will turn this wooden cabinet, this large wooden cabinet, around 90 degrees, your storage room will be all straightened out. And I thought about that for a minute. I said, it does sound like a good idea. So I made a note of it, continued my quiet time. And I went out later in the day, and in about 10 minutes, I shoved this cabinet around the other way, and it gave me more wall space, more storage space, and everything just seemed to fall in place, and I had the whole room straightened up in 10 minutes, and it stayed straightened up ever since then. So it's amazing how the Lord helps us in even the mundane things of life if we take time to spend with Him. Well, some of the examples in Scripture. Scriptures are full of examples of men spending time with God. Let's look at Exodus chapter 33. It's one of my favorite passages, not only on the quiet time, but also on the matter of leadership. Exodus 33, starting with verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, now here's the thing that challenged me. When Moses had finished his time with the Lord, he'd gotten his directions or felt he had enough fellowship with the Lord, left the tent, went back into the camp. He had a servant who had gone with him into the tent, apparently. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. So apparently this man Joshua had a great hunger for God. And he would stay for more fellowship with God, even after Moses had returned to the camp. And I wonder if that isn't a little key as to why Joshua was selected by God as Moses' successor to lead the people into the promised land. Psalm 119, 147, and 148, David says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in thy words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate upon thy promise." Have you ever been wakened in the night, just restless and you can't sleep, turn and toss? You look at the clock and it's 3 o'clock, and pretty soon you look and it's 3:30, and then it's 4 o'clock, and maybe you drop off to sleep around 4:30 or so. And well, I've learned a long time ago that when I wake up like that, the best thing to do is to get right up and spend some time with the Lord. And I've had some of the richest times with the Lord in the middle of the night for an hour or so, and then it seems that He gives you a real peace in your heart, and you go back to sleep, and you never miss that sleep that you lost during the night. It's a wonderful time. David apparently practiced this. Daniel was a real man of prayer. In Daniel 6:10, it says that he prayed 3 times a day, as was his custom. Peter was a man of prayer. It's interesting to study the lives of these men and see the part that prayer had. In Acts 10, verse 9 is an example. He was on a journey, and he went up on the roof before dinner to spend some time in prayer. And he got quite some directions during that time. Paul was a real man of prayer. Sometime I want to do a study of Paul's life and note the times that Paul was doing nothing. Take an example in Acts, the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28. And I believe that there are times like this all through Paul's life. He had been brought to Rome, starting with verse 17. He'd been brought to Rome. He'd been placed in this house. He was guarded. And it says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And I thought, you know, well, why did he wait 3 days? I believe that Paul spent great periods of time in prayer, seeking the Lord's direction, seeking guidance as to what he should do in this situation. And he didn't move until the Lord gave him the plan. And that was the secret, I believe, to Paul's effectiveness, that when he did move, he had God's plan and was able to accomplish such tremendous things. He thought nothing of taking 3 days just to find the Lord's mind before making a move in a new situation. Of course, the Lord himself, in Mark 1:35, rose a great while before day and went out and prayed. My wife and I had the privilege of being in Great Britain for 3 years with the Navigators. John Wesley, I visited John Wesley's house in the London area. John Wesley was a bachelor, was the prime mover in founding the revival, which became the Methodist denomination. But in John Wesley's house, off of his bedroom, is a little closet just about the size of this platform here. And there's just a plain wooden table and a plain wooden chair in that room. And it's reported that he would usually be found in that room from 5 o'clock on every morning. And the little notation that was made was that here is where the power of Methodism sprung from, this little prayer room off John Wesley's bedroom. In our own work, last fall, a young Arab Christian, Nabil Jabour, graduated from college and took a job as a teacher in a boys' school. And as he reported for his new duties last fall, He wanted to make an impact on those boys for Christ. And so he began to spend 4 hours a day in prayer, asking the Lord to guide him and direct him and use him in bringing some of these boys to Christ. And he continued this for 4 hours a day for 1.5 months. And by that time, boys were coming to him and asking him and almost demanding to know more about Christ. And in this first year of teaching there, he's led over 20 boys to the Lord. Well, we could go on and on about examples of prayer and the quiet time in the lives of godly men, because every godly man has this quality in his life. Let's talk just for a few minutes about some practical suggestions. First of all, you need a time. You need to set a time and a place to have your quiet time. Now, in most of our situations, we have very little trouble finding a place. But I have been in situations where I had my quiet time in my car every morning because that was the most private place I could find. I've gone to work an hour early in the mornings to spend a quiet time in the office. But you need to find a place where you can be alone with the Lord. And a time. Of course, the ideal thing is to give the best part of your day to the Lord, the time when you're freshest. If that's from 11 to 12 at night, we'll give that time to the Lord, you know. But I think most of us are freshest in the morning. Then to set reasonable goals. If you're not in the habit of having a quiet time, it would be wrong to go out from this meeting and decide that tomorrow you're going to spend 2 hours with the Lord like Hudson Taylor did every morning. That would be a mistake because you would be overwhelmed and you wouldn't know how to use the time and you'd be defeated and probably give up the project. Better to start with a reasonable amount, 5, 10, 15 minutes. And then you'll find that it's such a rich time that you'll keep wanting to spend more and then just let it grow naturally. To set reasonable goals. And then this matter of getting to bed. I know about how much sleep I need. And I know what time I have to be at work in the morning. And so I know how much time I'd like to spend with the Lord. So working backwards, I know how long it takes me to shave and get dressed and run and do my mile run every morning. And so working backwards from that, I figure out what time I have to go to bed in order to get all these things done before I go to work. And so I look at anything that keeps me up past that bedtime as something that has to be more important than my spending time with the Lord in the morning. And I find that most of the things we do later on in the evening are really not too significant. They're watching television or just talking or they aren't too profitable. We need to really guard those evening hours. Proverbs 6:9 says, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your slumber?" Well, you're not going to be able to get up early in the morning and accomplish much if you haven't gotten to bed early at night at a decent hour. And then the matter of getting started. We waste so much time getting started. We get up and we go down to have our quiet time. Oh, there's a new Better Homes and Garden. I wonder what, you know, just take a minute to leaf through that. And, well, there's an interesting house plan there, you know. Or we wake up and we think, well, it's 6 o'clock, I should get up, have my quiet time now. And we just lay there for, you know, another 5 or 10 minutes. We need to learn how to get started quickly. And it's amazing what you can accomplish, how much more you can accomplish if you just hit the job immediately and not waste time getting started. I learned that in college when I wasn't a Christian, but I observed that if I would come home from my classes in the afternoon and immediately do my homework, I'd have most of it done by dinner time and I could relax in the evening. And instead of what had been my normal habit was to kind of waste away the afternoon, and then after dinner I began to feel the pressure of studies and and I was tired and less efficient and so on. So we need to learn how to start and get started and get going on the job. And what do you do? Well, I read the scriptures and I pray. I have a plan of reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament consecutively. I read a couple chapters in the Old and a couple chapters in the New, and I just have a little plan that I use so that I cover the whole Bible every year. Now, there are many plans like this. You can get little sheets that list a chapter or a portion to read every day, and if you follow that plan, you will have read through the Bible in a year. Many plans, but it's good to have a plan, because your Bible reading program should take you through the whole scriptures periodically to give you the overall sweep of God's Word. Whereas your Bible study program takes you deep into a small portion, your Bible reading should give you the broad picture. And as you're reading, ask the Lord to point something out that you need to work on that day, or some blessing that can be a blessing to you that day. In other words, don't just read the words mechanically, but pray and ask the Lord to feed you and nourish you and show you something significant and helpful. I know one person who only reads until the Lord shows him something, and then he stops reading and spends the rest of the time in prayer about applying that one thing. Then I pray. I like to spend about half my time reading and about half praying. And I've used different plans for organizing my prayer life. I have used prayer lists in the past, which I found helpful, listing the various things that I wanted to pray for. And if you get too many to pray over every day, well, then divide the lists up into a separate list for each day, although you'd probably have some things that you'd want to pray for every day. What I do now, I divide the world up into six sections. And I know missionaries and people in these various sections, and I pray for a different section each morning of the world. And I like to pray over the scriptures that I've read, praying that the Lord will do those things that are mentioned in the scripture in the lives of those people out there in that part of the world that I'm praying for, as well as in my own life. I found that getting on missionaries' prayer letter lists is helpful. Most every missionary publishes a little newsletter to tell about his work, and he gives prayer requests. And so when you hear a missionary speak, give him your name and address and ask him to send you his prayer letter, and he'll be happy to do that if you're a real prayer warrior. Most organizations publish a prayer guide, which gives a request to pray for every day. We don't usually have much trouble getting enough requests to pray for. Then, of course, Satan will fight this quiet time because it's so effective. Times of dryness will come, and you'll feel like, well, it's not accomplishing anything. But it's during those times that you want to just by discipline continue until the blessing returns and the richness of it returns. Maybe vary a little bit. Maybe read a little bit in the life of a godly man like Hudson Taylor. There's many Christian biographies that will give a little variety to your quiet time. Lots of people like to use devotional books. Find them very helpful. Well, the main point of all this is that life slips by very quickly. And I believe that each one of us wants our life to count for Christ. We want to be able to be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4. At the end of his life, as he looked back, he said, I'm already on the point of being sacrificed. My death is very near. The time of my departure has come. And as he reviewed his life, as he thought back over his life, he says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And I wonder, I ask myself this quite a bit, and I wonder if you ask yourself, at the end of your life, as you look back, will you be able to say, like Paul, that I've kept the faith, I've fought the good fight, I finished the race. I'm satisfied that I did a good job. I was a good custodian of the resources that God entrusted me with. I used them. I spent myself for Christ. Or will we look back with regrets at a wasted life, a life given to the wrong things, at too much activity and not enough productivity, at wrong decisions made because we hadn't sought the Lord, a wasted life. And that's a very bitter situation to be in. Well, I think the key is our time with the Lord. And if we can keep that fresh and real and keep it in our life, then I think when we look back, we'll be able to be like Paul, and the Lord would have used us for His glory. Yes. Right. There's two little booklets in the bookstore on the quiet time. One is called 7 Minutes with God, written by Bob Foster, and that would be something that would be for a person starting out very basically. And then something much deeper and for a more mature Christian is the little InterVarsity booklet called Quiet Time. And it's very good. Lots of good suggestions there. Let's pray.